Brother John Bratcher will have our class prayer, and we'll turn it over to Rick.
Let's bow.
Kindest Heavenly Father, surely that song means a lot to us, for you have led us here today, and we follow you not only today, but every day, Lord, as we go about. And we always ask for strength and courage and to be able to serve you on a daily basis. We thank you for your love and your blessings that just overwhelm us in what we have. Lord, today we ask you to be with Rick as he teaches us, that we might be encouraged and informed, and also for the lesson today as he preaches the Word of God. Father, we just ask prayers for all the preachers in the brotherhood. Continue to give them strength to be able to continue to preach. And we look forward to the young ones as they come along and grow in the Spirit of the Lord. Be with us now as we enjoy this service and worship you with all our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.
Morning, everybody.
Morning.
Good to be with you today. In thinking about what the Apostle John said about the world and the general New Testament tenor of thought regarding the world that we live in, I'm thinking about things like John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. That kind of world, not the earth, which is passive, but the culture, which is the world. The world woos us. It dangles promises of delight in front of our eyes. And embracing those promises yields just enough pleasure for just long enough to ensnare and eventually enslave us. And that's what John is militating against. It's difficult sometimes to discuss worldliness because we know if we get into certain areas, we might have to change. If I think too seriously about this, there are some things I might have to let go that I enjoy. But the fact is that the Father's statement, love not the world, does not rob us of any real fruitful joy. If the world, in the usual New Testament sense, really were lovely, then it would deserve our love. But since it only pretends to be lovely, then it deserves to be unmasked. It's so easy for us to have a love of the world because we're surrounded by it all the time and we are in fleshly bodies. A love of the world begins in the soul. You think about a man like Lot in the book of Genesis. If all I had was the story of Lot as I read about it in Genesis, I would never have imagined that Lot really was a true believer in God. I know that he was because the Apostle Peter tells us three times that Lot was a righteous man. Therefore, I have to adjust what I think of him when I read about him in the book of Genesis, because Peter's writing by inspiration. He tells us three times that Lot was a righteous man, so that settles us. That settles it. But in Genesis, I'm reading about a conflicted, compromised man who was distressed and tormented by the life that he saw in Sodom. The tricky thing is that even though Lot was revolted by what he saw in Sodom, it seems that Sodom had crept into his soul anyway. Lot literally had to be dragged by the hand to get him out of Sodom. And this indicates that it's possible to be a believer who is distressed by the world and yet still wants to willingly cling to the world. When Lot was delivered, remember, he made a kind of a whimpering plea to his angelic deliverers to not go just up into the hills, but to the little mini mini Sodom, if I can call it that. It was a little city named Zoar. Remember, it was not just Sodom and Gomorrah, but there were five cities out there in that plain. Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboah, and this little city called Zoar. And he said, couldn't I please go over to Zoar? And it was from there that he descended to the cave with his daughters. There's every evidence in the book of Genesis that righteous Lot, and in what Peter says as well, that righteous Lot was of no benefit to the inhabitants of Sodom. Even though he lived in Sodom for years, and even though he was prominent enough there to be in its gates, it seems that his words, if he said any words to them about righteousness, didn't carry much weight. It doesn't seem that even his family or friends really feared God. And I've wondered if Lot's words carried no substance because he was so insubstantial himself. Lot's life apparently had done nothing to loosen the culture's grip on his own wife. She left her heart in Sodom and couldn't resist turning around and looking back. Lot's daughters apparently absorbed the spirit of Sodom into their souls. We know that deception was a way of life in Sodom. While Lot inwardly was greatly distressed, it seems outwardly he said little or nothing, or if he did, nothing came of it. He had become a prominent man in the town, and maybe he didn't speak out for that reason, because his popularity was important to him. I'm speculating there. But his daughters saw his accommodating character. His girls could not forget that he had offered them to appease the inflamed men of Sodom in his infamous betrayal of fatherly duty. Lot should have died rather than let those men have his girls. But instead, he offered them. Just incredible. And when the monumental degradation of the father-daughter seductions occurred, his girls used the very craft that he had bequeathed to them. It was his wine, his deceit, his betrayal, all mixed together and served up in a dark cup in the depths of the cave. His daughter's dishonor of him was both adroit and cunning. It's with cruel irony that Lot himself carried out the shameful act that he had first suggested to the men of Sodom. Lot had sown Sodom into his daughter's souls. And even though the worldliness of Sodom vexed Lot's righteous soul, he lived, it seems, as close to the world as he could. Though God condemned all of Sodom except Lot and his daughters, Sodom was reborn in their very lives. So that's the tricky thing about worldliness. It's possible for we believers who are truly distressed by the course of this world, it's possible for us to live lives that are so profoundly influenced by that very culture that Sodom is reborn, if not in our lives, in the lives of those that we love the most. Lot's life seems like a paradigm of many today who are both appalled and enthralled by the world at the same time. The reason that happens is because the world is so subtle. It's often undetected by those who are slowly succumbing to its lies. We easily become desensitized to the clear and present danger of worldliness. And we're living in a time now where the enticements have never been more powerful. I believe these are crucial days, both culturally and spiritually. We are on the tide of unparalleled cultural change, and we have to keep clear on what the job of the church is. The job of the church is not to change the culture. The job of the church is to rescue the perishing. And we do that individually, one at a time. God warns us against loving the world because he knows that we are so inclined to do it. Think about a couple of questions. And by the way, Chris has a microphone. If anybody has a question or comment, speak up because this is our class time. Don't hesitate if you have something to say at any point. But here are a couple of questions. And I don't want you to answer these out loud, but just think about them. What percentage of the people in our congregation do you consider to be worldly? And secondly, do you consider yourself worldly? Our answers to those two questions might reveal that we see more of worldliness in others than we do in ourselves. There's no way half of us can be worldly if hardly any of us are worldly, in other words. It's easy to dismiss worldliness as applying only to people who are more worldly than we think we are. The lawyer who talked to Jesus in the 10th chapter of the book of Luke, we're told, was willing to justify himself, and that applies to us too. We are very often willing to justify ourselves. In as early as Genesis 3, we see the sinner's reflexive reluctance to admit sin. The flesh almost always thinks it's better than it is, and without searching the scriptures in a self-examining way, we tend to assume that God agrees with us as to what's worldly and what's not. That's why Paul said, if any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise, but that he may be actually wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. 1 Corinthians 3:18 and 19. Setting ourselves apart from the world is not so much a series of no's as it is an immense yes to Christ. Because it's Christ who supplies the perspective to say no when and as we ought to. The stakes here are very high, and Lot's folly could be ours. None of us in this 21st century has anything to say that will truly help us on this or any other topic until we have first learned what God has already said. And there's hardly a page of Scripture that lacks information that's relevant to worldliness. But along with the biblical teaching, we also have to pursue contemporary application. And the tricky thing here is that loves that I have already formed are likely to distort my judgment about it. If, for example, I've already learned to love to gamble, then it's easy for me to find a justification for that. So we need principles to guide our application. We're living in a culture now that's fuller than it's ever been of deadly toxins and pathogens. Anything that provides safe haven for ungodliness is something other than the saving grace of God. The goal of worldly people is to move forward rather than upward. Worldly people seek outward prosperity rather than holiness. Worldly people, if they don't deny God, they at least ignore and forget him, or they use him only for their selfish ends. In a world, or in a sentence, worldliness is human nature without God. Worldliness is a man-centered way of thinking. Worldliness judges the importance of things by the present and material results. Worldliness weighs success by numbers. Worldliness covets human esteem. And worldliness wants no unpopularity. Worldliness knows no truth that is worth suffering for. Worldliness declines to be a fool for Christ's sake. Worldliness is the mindset of those who are not in Christ. Worldliness worships idols and really is at some kind of war against God. Worldliness is inside of us in the cravings of sinful man. The evil in our desires often lies not in what we want, but in the fact that we want it too much. Therefore, and in that way, legitimate desires become false gods. So a legitimate desire for financial success becomes a silent demand for financial success at any price. An interest in clothes and fashion becomes a preoccupation. A love of music morphs into an obsession. A desire to enjoy a movie becomes a need to see the latest thing that's out. And that's how our hearts become a perpetual factory for idols. When we must have these things, we've succumbed to idolatry. Our eyes are a precious gift from God. But they provide opportunities not just to observe, but to covet. And since I talked about movies, we can go back to The Silence of the Lambs, where a very interesting thing was said about coveting. What does he do, this man you seek? And the answer was, he covets. And how do we begin to covet? We covet what we see every day. The eyes are not only the windows to the soul, as the adage says, but they also encourage us to covet. Practically anything we can see can stimulate greed in our souls. So you might ask yourself, what images have power to arouse your own personal interest? It's probably whatever popped into your mind when I asked that question. If you're more excited about the release of a new movie or video game than about serving in the local congregation, if you're drawn to people more because of their physical attractiveness or personality than because of their character, if you're impressed by Hollywood stars or professional athletes, regardless of their lack of integrity or morality, then I say you're in the process, at least, of being seduced by this fallen world. The world, as I'm using the expression, is just the bad part of culture. There are good parts of culture, lots of good parts of culture. But I'm talking about the bad part of culture. The bottom line on it is that there's no future in worldliness. This world is temporary, this world is superficial, and it ultimately does not satisfy even those who are deeply involved in it. It does not deliver as advertised, in other words. It deceives us. It delivers unadvertised consequences as well. Sin carries with it the needs of the flesh and the seeds of dissatisfaction and destruction. A lot of this in our time comes to us through media. For most Americans, media is the omnipresent backdrop of life. It's so engulfing that it seems like it's part of the atmosphere. When you read in the Bible that the devil is the prince of the power of the air, I think in our 21st century, that takes on an added significance from when it did when Paul wrote it 2,000 years ago, because the things that come to us over the air now and through the airwaves are especially problematic in many cases. Television and the things that come into the television through the internet is the most single significant shared reality in our entire society. And to gain the audience that they need to survive, mass media appeal to sinful lust. The packaging and the delivery have advanced technologically and continue to do so, but the substance has remained as primitive as a talking serpent. Again, back in Genesis 3. And I believe that all too frequently we just watch by habit. All too frequently we just unwatchingly watch. We thoughtlessly watch. We watch because others watch. Or maybe we watch because, quote, there's nothing else to do, end quote. But if we live purposely, if we live intentionally, then when we watch on purpose, and then we turn it off. We don't just endlessly watch on and on. I believe it's important for us to resist the lifestyle of passive viewing and look out for the dulling of conscience over time because conscience has been resisted or ignored. The searing and the losing of feeling is insidious. A few years ago, there was a Roper survey in which 96% of the people polled claimed that they watch less TV than the average person. 96% said that they watch less TV than the average person. Very, very interesting. Have you ever noticed how gamblers will consistently underestimate their actual losses, even to themselves, lying to themselves? Ever notice how people will go out of their way to tell you how little time they spend on Facebook? This is the same issue. The heart is deceitful above all things. And our battle is with the flesh. The desires of the flesh fight against the desires of the Spirit to keep you from doing what you really in your best moments want to do. Little paraphrase of Galatians 5:17. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall. Direct quote of 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. I think this media thing is the most single potent influence in Western culture. And statistics say that the viewing habits of those who call themselves Christians are generally the same as the rest of the culture. There is nowhere that television and the internet flex its muscles more than in the alteration of America's sexual mores and practices. I saw a number of years ago a rerun of an old episode of Dragnet. And in every episode of Dragnet, it seemed like Jack Webb had a moment where he unloaded on somebody and told them the way things were from his perspective. He was doing that in this episode of Dragnet, and he made the statement that things have gone so far now that, quote, even homosexuality is being advocated, end quote. Well, his speech seems almost quaint now, doesn't it? Prior to 1969, fewer than one instance of extramarital sex occurred in every 30 television shows. During the 1970s, extramarital sex was featured in 1 out of 8 television shows. But I doubt that there is a drama show without it now. And that paints the picture of what has happened. To deny that there is a conscious assault on Christian values is like believing that the extremist Muslims are trying to build a kinder, gentler world. It's just not true. It's out of touch with reality. TV programming is dictated by profit, but also by moral agenda. Television promotes passivity. It shortens attention spans. It inhibits actual thinking. It creates distance between people. Sometimes people will look at anything on the screen rather than even at each other. And whenever we watch sin portrayed without consequences, we are subject to deception. Doesn't matter who we are. Sin without judgment dulls our sensitivity to God's hatred of sin. In the Old Testament, the adulterer and the adulteress were to be put to death. Leviticus 20, verse 10. Why does that seem so extreme in our time? It's because of how far we've drifted away from God's reality. It's because we don't have a healthy view of the blazing glory of God. He is of purer eyes than to behold evil, Habakkuk 1:13. When we're enticed to laugh about immorality, our resistance is weakened. When we see adulterers flaunt their adultery and live happily ever after, it affects us. Sexual immorality is anything but beautiful, no matter how attractive the actors, no matter how sentimental the plot, no matter how touching the dialogue, no matter how romantic the soundtrack. And God commands us not to be deceived. Only fools lack a fear of God. So that's one area that I believe we really need to be aware of. All things are lawful, but all things are not expedient. In other words, they're not all helpful. All things are lawful, but they're not all helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. They don't all edify. What if we test our media consumption and the standard is looking for something that might be beneficial, not just something that might be merely permissible? That's a different standard. Psalm 101, verse 3 said, I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I think for most of us, discernment and discretion may mean watching less than we currently do. After all, there's a world of things to do with the television off. Groucho Marx once said, I find television very educational because every time somebody switches it on, I go into another room and read a book. You like that? He also said, outside of a dog, books are man's best friend. Inside of a dog, it's too dark to read. Dan brought along with him, this is Dan Richardson sitting over by Lynn. He's originally from North Missouri, up around the Hamilton, Pleasant Ridge area, but he's lived in Alaska and Florida, and now is in Mississippi. He's up here in our area visiting his sick brother who's in the hospital over on the Kansas side. So I'm very glad that Dan came over to be with us today. He brought along a couple of very interesting books, which I happen to have read already, but I've got some of Dan's other books at my house. Very interesting stuff. Don't forget, books still exist, and they still can be very beneficial for us to read. Find a balance that enriches your life. And if you can't control your TV, it's better to get rid of it. Better to go through life with no TV than to go to hell with your remote in your hand. And I'm sure the Lord would agree with that because he said things so close to it. There are all kinds of things we can talk about in the idea of worldliness. I've heard literally hundreds of things debated, and the question is that some of us think they're worldly and some of us think that they're not. So there must be some principles. Paul insists on liberty, but he warns against using it as an occasion for sin. What we need is discernment. We need understanding. And we need to apply God's word with the purpose of separating right from wrong for ourselves. What does it look like when the blood of Christ governs the television and the internet and the iPod and the checkbook and the neckline and every other area of life? So often the Bible does not directly establish definite rules about how much skin our clothing might expose, or what styles of music we may enjoy, or what kinds of entertainment are acceptable, or what kinds of cars would honor Christ, or what sorts of employment we may hold. Certainly the Bible says everything that needs to be said about how to please God, but sometimes we fail to do enough with the Bible, and that's key. Just to stress that a moment, I'd like to notice the use of the word such in several lists in the New Testament that are passages listing forms of good and evil. For instance, in the catalog of pagan evils at the end of the first chapter of the Roman letter, most of you are very familiar with those last few verses of Romans chapter 1 that I don't think I even need to go over it again. But it concludes by saying that they who commit such things are worthy of death. That's in verse 32, Romans 1:32. They that commit such things are worthy of death. And the opening of Romans chapter 2 refers back to that same list twice with that same expression. Such things. Romans 2 verse 2, Romans 2 verse 3. The list delineating the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 are both left open-ended by expressions like such and such things and such like. My point here is, whether we're talking about Romans 1, Galatians 5, or some other list in the New Testament, if Paul had thought of these lists as being comprehensive in and of themselves, he could have easily said, these things are what I'm talking about. But the word such implies that Paul intends these lists to be representative only and not exhaustive. And that's a huge point. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 10, at the end of a list of evils, is an unambiguous statement. He says, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. So this way of presenting these lists that Paul presents requires us to think about the nature of the items that are listed there, and also to include on the list any other item that is of the same character and nature. Paul not only allows, but he expects us to expand the list to include items that are not mentioned there. There's a lot of things in our time that Paul didn't know about 2,000 years ago, and some of them would have been on these lists if he'd been writing in our time. Of the 75 or so items that are listed in the approximate six passages that I'm not even referring to because of our time, only about a third of them really get specific. The rest of them are pretty general and require the application of discernment. For instance, the Bible itself says nothing about playing golf, obviously. The game hadn't been invented yet. There aren't many people who would argue that the game of golf is inherently evil. However, some people's devotion to it amounts to loving pleasure more than loving God. So determining whether or not your own golfing habits are worldly or not requires discerning application of general scriptural teaching. Consider the words of Paul in 2 Timothy 2, verses 4 through 7. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet he is not crowned, except he strive lawfully. The husbandman also that laboreth must be the first partaker of the fruits. And then he says, after all that, about talking about an athlete and a farmer and a soldier, he says, consider what I say, Timothy, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. In other words, these are just examples that I'm giving you. You need to apply it to yourself. If I may put it this way, that passage says more than it says literally. Paul makes simple statements about a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer, and then he says, think about this, and may the Lord help you to understand. Understand what? Understand its application to you personally in your own life. He makes it clear that he means to communicate more than he's actually saying here. So he left it up to Timothy first, and he leaves it up to each one of us now to infer the applications to our own life. He's not just allowing Timothy to infer. His presentation requires Timothy to infer and requires us to do the same thing. In the second chapter of Mark, verses 23 through 28, the Pharisees ask why Jesus' disciples are violating the Sabbath by plucking grain to have a bite to eat as they pass through a field. And Jesus justifies this by paralleling it to what David did when he and his men were hungry when David was on the run from Saul. They ate the showbread, which under the law only the priests were allowed to eat. And this Old Testament passage that indicates what David did there says nothing about Sabbath observance. And yet Jesus makes clear that the passage says more than what it says literally. It says something about how God's anointed king, in that case David, may deal with ceremonial regulations in exceptional cases of need. Jesus did not merely allow such handling of an Old Testament text. He required it. In fact, his very words, have you not read? Didn't you ever read this? And he knew these guys were Jews. They were enthralled with the Old Testament scriptures. Of course they'd read it. But he says, have you never read it? Have you never really read it? Have you never understood it? He's faulting the Pharisees for a defective reading of scripture, because he knew that the Bible said enough to justify Jesus' disciples on that occasion, but the Pharisees had failed to do enough with the Bible to recognize this. They were just looking for a way to fault Jesus and his disciples. I better pause here and see if anybody has anything to ask or to say. John.
One of the things that I've noticed over time is the use of foul language.
Yeah.
It's just gotten very blatant. And you're talking about books earlier. It's hard to read, pick up a good book anymore. It's just filled with that, as well as the sexual. What amazes me is working with people on jobs, various places I've been. The women have bought into it. They just say anything they want and not be embarrassed by it.
Right.
And it used to be a man might say something and play in an audience of a woman and they, oh, excuse me. But they don't. It's just blatant.
Right. Big change. Thank you for that comment. Yes, these are the kinds of comments we need to help us keep in mind where we really want to be, because it's so easy to drift that I think we all do it from time to time. And we need to bring ourselves up short and remind ourselves of God's ideals. Another question, comment, or thought? Okay. That looks like... Oh, okay, go ahead.
The other thing that I've observed, I don't watch any news. I do Google News usually once a day and just do the headlines. Most of the stories are slanted, and I do, as I've got this job, I drive around and usually in the evenings, and I listen to these conservative commentators. And there they identify the things that are going on in society. And the laws that are getting changed by our government that are just trying to slant us towards Marxism, totalitarianism, and we need to be aware of it.
That's true. That's true. We certainly do need to be aware of it, because whatever becomes institutionalized becomes normalized. And that is a severe issue of our time. Very true. Cindy has something.
What John said about the profanity is so true. I work with a lot of people and men that I guess I have a reputation that, you know, not to say that stuff in front of me, and they let it slip, and instead of saying, oh, that's okay, they'll say, oh, I'm sorry, and instead of saying, you know, oh, that's okay, I'll say, I appreciate you not saying that in front of me.
Good.
And it works.
Yes.
With them anyway. I don't know. Yes. If it works with everybody, but you know, because they're pretty decent guys, they just,
yeah,
that's the way they talk.
And I'm glad you've got that reputation. If you didn't, I'd worry about you, because the way you get that reputation is by standing for good values. And all of us in our employment need to have a similar reputation. It's really easier that way. If you go into a new job, just establish that reputation right away, rather than compromise at first and then try to come back and establish the reputation later. Just establish it and let it stand among the people you work with. Very important. That is part of shining a light. That's part of how we rescue the perishing. When they can see that we're different, and we may not realize how different we seem than many of the people we're around. I've had that happen. Chris?
Something I think goes along with what you said, how if things become institutionalized, they become normalized.
Yeah.
That in regards to something I've noticed over the past, not even half decade, like just 4 years, but like between 10 to 5 years, I've noticed something very insidious. How the things we've talked about, language, foul language, sexual immorality, all that, it's not only been normalized in it, it's worse than being blatant, like Brother John said. It's been casualized.
Mm-hmm.
It's like, oh, this is just the way we talk now. You see someone fall down. People drop what they like. Oh, F. I bet that hurt. It's like, and it's just become casualized where no one really cares anymore.
Right.
So it's like, you're right that normalization is bad, but worse, I think, is what I've seen is like the casualization where it's like, oh, it's just the way of things. That's not even normalized. That's just like, eh. It's like one of those, it's like an idea of like, it doesn't really matter all that much. When I've come to realize, no, it matters a great deal no matter what happens. And I try and be this, try to do like you do, Cindy. I try and be like a person who's like, I've calmed down my language. I try not to cuss. And I always try and be an example. And I've actually gotten compliments saying they think that actually helps calm the workplace I'm at, which I can only say thank God that I've been given good brothers and sisters who've helped teach me patience.
Right.
and how to be a better person.
One of the reasons we get together like this is to reinforce ourselves and to check up on ourselves and see where we might be sliding a little bit in the wrong direction, and see that we're among a group of like-minded people where we pull ourselves back. And without thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, I do not think we should ever minimize or underestimate the influence that we do have when we're in the workplace or out among the people of the world, even in not a working situation, just among the people of the world with your neighbors and so forth. The way you talk, the attitudes you show, are extremely important. They may help to pull somebody else closer to the Lord without you even realizing it. And of course, you're always ready to give an answer when somebody asks. Very, very good. It's more important than it might at first appear for you to set that godly standard. And even if so natural to you that you don't think about it, other people around you are thinking about it. I had that happen when I was teaching school over at Shawnee Mission South. People realized I was different, though I didn't realize I was different. But they came and questioned it. And of course, there are answers. There are good, substantial answers to those questions. So, appreciate that. Other questions, comments, or thoughts? Go ahead, Cindy.
So, about homosexuality specifically, how do you spend time with people that are, you know, of that persuasion, not condoning it, but to try to influence them to a different way?
Yeah. Well, what I personally try to do and what I think is advisable is try to relate to them about other things that you can relate to. Many male homosexuals, for example, are very bright, very literate people. I can talk with them about things that we may have both read and so forth and relate in those kinds of areas. In fact, I was just at a dinner not too long ago where there was a very eloquent homosexual man that was sitting just two people down from me. We had a real good discussion, and that's, I never saw him again. But if I was going to see him repeatedly over time, I'm sure eventually that topic would come up. But then our discussion would be in the context of whatever friendship we've already established. That I'm not just trying to condemn you personally because I hate your guts. No, I like you personally, and that's why I'm telling you what I need to tell you. And then it's up to them when you put the ball in their court. We obviously can't compromise on that or many other issues. But hopefully we can have our discussions in a context of love and friendship and in relating to people in ways that we can in many other areas of life. Some of these people are very likable and lovable people. And I can love them. In fact, one time when I talked here about homosexuality, I pointed out that one thing that male homosexuals need to come out of their homosexuality, which is possible, 1 Corinthians 6 points that out, such were some of you, and now they weren't that anymore, they were Christians now. One of the things they need is actually non-sexual hugs from other men, so they can help to acclimate themselves to God's reality. So we ought not to be gun-shy of giving that when it's needed, non-sexual hugs from other men. And that's just one example. So I don't think we avoid them. We wade right into the relationship, but we can't compromise God's standards. And if we're around them enough, eventually that subject will come up and it'll need to be discussed. But I think, at least to me, if I can do it from a standpoint of friendship, it has a chance of working out better. It might not work out, and if not, that's fine. But it has a chance of working out better when they can see that I'm not just rejecting them wholesale from the beginning. That once I find out they're a homosexual, that I just put a wall up. No, I don't think we should. The Lord said, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. If you happen to have temptation in that area, then you would really need to watch that. But I don't think that we should put up walls where we don't have to. There's enough walls that we have to put up. It's an excellent question. Did you want to add any more to that? Okay. Yeah, and I'm glad you raised that point because it's absolutely not necessary for us to not have friends who are worldly. It's true that our best friends should be Christian friends, and it's true that we all can be influenced in adverse manners, and we need to watch that. But having said that, we need to relate to people and do it in the ways that are permissible to God. There's a lot of things I can talk with a homosexual about that will draw us closer together. Good question. You guys are good. Linda has something there. You got 2 minutes, sorry.
Okay, I'll try and make it quick. Some of us are still in the workplace, and as John was mentioning a while ago, the foul language. I just recently left a part-time job, and the common practice in there included a lot of foul language, a lot. It was sickening. And but what I wanted to get to was they were bragging about their 2- and 3-year-olds talking the same way, and they were laughing, and like it was the parents were laughing, in which they were condoning that. And so, you know, the kids, even at that age, are thinking that it's a good thing.
It's like they don't even have a chance.
Yeah. Right, exactly. And
that shows one thing that getting together does for us. Getting together like this on the first day of the week and other times that we meet, it's like it pushes a reset button in our spiritual life and brings us back to God's standards, no matter how far short we may be falling of them sometimes through the week. It brings us back. Somebody who does not have that reset, then they get into thinking, oh, it's good that my kid cusses up a storm.
Right.
That wouldn't happen to anybody here.
My question was, you know, we're in a small space and this is going on. And it's like I wanted to scream, but I didn't know what to scream.
I get it.
Kind of a thing, you know. I mean, it's their kids. Other than, and the only thing I could come up with, and you think that's okay for them?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. He says that all the time. So obviously it had no impact.
Well, I wouldn't say that, and that's what I mean about influence. It might have had an impact even if they don't want to admit it. They might lay in bed that night and think about that, about what you said. You think that's okay? Do I really think that's okay? And maybe I'd add after that, I hope it doesn't come back to haunt you or something like that, just to prompt a little thought. And as long as they will keep coming back to me with another statement or another question, then we can keep the conversation going. So I like what you're doing there. You guys are good. You've got a 10-minute break, 8 to 10 minutes. Thank you.